Isaiah 44:9-23. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you have not been forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? Really? The text was either that long or that depressing? I'm moving stuff. And because the musicians didn't move it, I hope it totally messes them up when they come back out. Okay. tonight we're talking about idolatry, so those are your two jokes for the night. The rest of the night you're just, well, you're going to be depressed. So, good. Let's pray, and we will get started. Father, I come and I ask for a couple of things tonight. One, we're in the noisiest season I think that there is. There's lights everywhere. There's lights covering our house. There's lights on everywhere. There is cheesy songs about Rudolph and somebody kissing Santa and just stuff that we would never sing any other time of the year, but it's on at Walgreens. And there's rushing about, and there's list making, and there's credit card debt, and there is commercials, lots of commercials. And so God, I pray that right now this room would be a sanctuary. That you would silence the noise tonight. It seems that we get to this season of year, Father, and we fill it with noise so we don't have to see what's there, what's going on, what's lays close at hand to our own soul. And so tonight I pray that the lights and the stuffed up reindeer and the weird songs, God, that they would all just be silenced tonight, that we could actually see where it is that we stand. Second, God, I pray that there would be a gravity about the things that we talk about tonight. That there would be a weightiness to it. That we would see the darkness as really dark. and that we would see the light as really, really light. And so, God, I pray that you would do that. And then lastly, Father, I pray that you would come and do a miracle here tonight. That you'd change our taste buds. That you'd cause us to hate idolatry. And not just to be bothered by it, not just to feel guilt about it, but God, to hate it. In the very depths of our gut, to hate it. And to love the cross. To love the cross. So come, Father, and send your Spirit. And do it because of the name of Jesus, and cause us to hate what we should and to love what we should. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And for the sake of the joy of your people, I pray. Amen. One of the parts of childhood that I disdained was the part of childhood where your parents try to retrain your taste buds. That's what I'm going to call it. It's the part of childhood where, if you're a particularly stubborn child, so most of you are probably nice, easygoing children. I was a lot of the time, but this particular issue, I wasn't easygoing. And I remember distinctly several evenings sitting at our glass, kind of one of those 80s kind of pentagonal glass tables, you know? I don't know why that was ever in style, but that was in style. And sitting there as a young child with a plate full of peas in front of me, having just devoured my hot dog, whatever, some delicious meat item. And there is in the little, remember the plates? They have the little sections. So you have the big section for your hot dog, and then you have a little section over here for your corn, and a little section over here for your peas. And I distinctly remember sitting there, corn eaten, hot dog eaten, and it's 2 hours later, and I'm sitting there, head down, shaking my head no, with a pile of peas in front of me. There's this interesting thing, and I'm not totally sure it works. We've tried really hard. My wife actually has been fairly successful. So if you're trying to retrain your children's taste buds, talk to my wife, not me. But this idea that you can learn to like something that you don't like. And you can learn to hate things that you should hate. When I was a child, my mom was afraid that I would like potatoes and chocolate. I don't know why. You can go and ask her at some point. But she didn't want me to like chocolate or like baked potatoes. And so she took pepper, put it on a chocolate bar, and made me eat it. I've never really liked chocolate ever since. I mean, it's okay. But I've never liked baked potatoes to this day. Because she did the exact same thing. Like, dumped tons of pepper. Someone wants to file a complaint with the state, they can. But she did that to train me she wanted me to hate chocolate. I mean, that's evil, right? To hate chocolate and to not eat lots and lots of baked potatoes. And it evidently worked, as you can tell. But the idea was that she wanted to teach me to in her own little way, not like things that she didn't think I should like, and to love things that I should love, right? And I fear that as I've been approaching this text and we've been thinking about this week leading into Advent, that tonight we're going to be talking about idolatry, I realize that there's a huge obstacle before we ever get to talk about what idolatry is. And it's that all of us have learned to hate the wrong things and to love the wrong things. And my deepest prayer for us tonight is that you would learn to hate what you really should hate. We stop short. We look at a world and we see cancer. We see tsunamis. We see hurricanes. We see suffering. We see children born with deformities. We see moral evil everywhere. We see people committing suicide because they reach the brink of absolute hopelessness. And we don't know how to bear it. And so we generally have one of two responses. One, we begin to shake our fist in the face of God. Or we drowned it with noise and Christmas carols and lights. And we hate what's there, but we don't go deep enough. And so before we get to Isaiah 44, I want to spend just a few minutes looking at two other texts. And I want you to look at them with me, because they're surprising. So turn over with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 deals with the question of moral evil. We'll get to the question of natural evil or natural suffering in just a second. But I want us to stare in the face. Where does moral evil come from? When someone goes and murders a family, where does that come from? We live in a dark world where people murder each other. They steal. They lie. They connive people out of their money. There's corruption everywhere. Where does that come from? And is that the thing that we're supposed to hate? So look with me, starting in verse 18. Is everybody there? Paul says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Okay, so right here we've got a clue. God is angry at something. Do you see that, the word wrath? God is angry at something. So I want to be angry at whatever God's angry at. Don't you? It's a good place to learn where to be angry. Okay? So, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So there's some truth that can be known, and men suppress it. They hide it. They put it away. Let's keep going. "For what can be known about God?" So what's the truth? Who God is, what he's like, his power, he goes on to say, his attributes, his divine nature, his character. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Has Paul said anything about any political ideology here? No, he hasn't. Has he said anything here about murder? Has it said anything about lying? Has he said anything about the homosexual community? Or the rampant heterosexual thing? Sorry, I didn't know where to go with that. But you understand what I'm saying? Has he mentioned any of that yet? No, he hasn't. What is God angry at? That men refuse to acknowledge him as God. That men and women refuse to give thanks to him as God. That men and women hide everything that can be known about God. They suppress it. They hide it. They try to hide it in that closet over there so that they can live life as if he doesn't exist. God is angry because men and women have exchanged who he is and all of his glory and all of his majesty. And instead of worshiping the one true God, they worship images. They worship created things. They worship small things. They worship anything and everything but him. That's what God is angry at. And the biblical term for that is idolatry. That rather than placing our hope in, our trust in, our obedience in the one true God, we will put it anywhere else where we can find joy, where we can find hope, where we can find the good life. We will take it from him and place it anywhere else but him. And so what does God's anger look like? How is it expressed? Because Paul said, and here's the crazy thing, that God's wrath isn't something out there in the future, but it's already started to be poured out right now. So what does that wrath look like? "Therefore," verse 24, In light of this idolatry, and in light of the suppression of who God is, and instead I'm going to worship anything and everything but Him. Therefore, in light of that, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So I'm going to pick on that phrase for a second. God gave them up to follow the desires that they have. Lust in our culture has too much of kind of a sexual connotation. It just means desires, rampant internal desires. So God says, if you're going to worship that, I'm going to give you up to the desires that lay within you. To pursue whatever it is that you want to pursue outside of obedience to me, outside of following me, fine. I'm going to release you to go. That's the wrath and anger of God being poured out on us. Which is crazy because if Hayes is outside and he's playing sword fight the imaginary dragon, which he's into swords now. He was into guns, now he's into swords, which I think is safer. And he begins fighting the dragon, and then for some reason, Molly becomes the dragon. And Molly would never be the dragon. She's probably looking for tadpoles, or not tadpoles, roly-polies. She likes to collect them. And so she's over there getting really pulleys, and he comes over with his sword and begins to whack her. If I were angry at my son, the natural thing would be to me to take my son and discipline him, right? Like take him out of the situation, make him stop beating his sister. But according to this text, God's wrath being poured out on us, he says, just keep beating your sister then. We're going to let that play out forever. And so when we look at moral evil around us, if all you do is hate the moral evil, hate the sword fighting with the sister, if all you do is hate the list that he goes into here at the bottom where he talks about all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceitfulness, maliciousness, you've stopped way too short. That's the result of God's anger. That's the result of God's wrath. That's the result of God saying, fine, if you're going to worship idols, if you refuse to obey me, if you refuse to acknowledge that I'm God and all of my character, then I'm going to release you to malice and murder and envy and strife and all the moral evil you can measure. But that only deals with the moral side. What about cancer? What about tsunamis? Flip over me with one more text before we get back to Isaiah. Romans chapter 8, two verses. Well, three verses. We'll start in verse 19. Well, actually, we'll start in verse 18. Pretty soon I'll have us all doing the whole book of Romans. It'll be fine. Paul says this, starting in verse 18, going through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So first thing you need to know about the sufferings, and specifically he's talking, as we go to this next verse, is about the sufferings associated with creation. Creation that's been subjected to futility. And this is a hard one to swallow. But he says it's nothing. It's light. It's momentary. Let's keep going. Where do they come from? They're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is it waiting? Why is there longing? Why do the trees groan for the revelation of God's people? Keep going. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. First thing, this phrase, that creation has been subjected to futility. That creation is broken. For some in this room, the process of having a child, it's broken. The weather, it's broken. It's futile. It's twisted. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. The waves don't stay where they're supposed to stay. They crash in miles inland. And the wind gets this whole idea that if it just spins around enough, it destroys whole cities and coastlines. Creation was subjected to futility. So now we don't just have moral evil from chapter 1, which is God saying, fine, if you're going to worship everything but me, this is my punishment to you. Exhaustive, spreading everywhere moral evil. But here's the second piece. Not just moral evil, but the very futility of creation itself. That everything is broken. And look at the text and see who did it. Because of him who subjected it in hope. Does the devil subject things in hope? Particularly this hope? No. God does. God subjects creation to futility in hope. What hope? That all of creation will be set free. In other words, these evils, they're not the ultimate evil. That they're signs that there's some deep, deep problem. And the problem for us is we stop short. We see a tsunami and we say, that's horrific. How long until it's over? We hear of a murder or a suicide and we shake our fists and say, how long? We hear of extreme poverty. And so we start red campaigns. Sorry. That, never mind. Don't get me started on the red campaign. But we shake our fists at poverty and say, how long? If we can just fix this, or we can just fix this, or if we can just get all of the evildoers in prison, or if we can just find out whether computer programs that will help us to spot the next tsunami months beforehand. I don't know how that would work, but if we can just fix these problems, if we can just deal with them, or we look at it with futility and shake our fists at God and say, how long? Or we put in our earphones, our headphones, and we drown out the darkness with noise. Paul says that the problem is not merely natural evil. It's not just moral evil. It's not just sin. It's not just the decisions, the bad decisions, the evil decisions that people are making. It's not just the poverty or the tsunamis. The biggest problem in the universe is not the Republicans or the Democrats or any political agenda. At the heart, the problem in the world, the deepest problem in the world, what I'm pleading with God tonight that he would do in the next 25 minutes is that you would hate idolatry. The deepest problem in the universe is that men and women refuse to worship God. There is no deeper problem in the universe. And every problem that exists flows out of, grows out of that problem. Every problem in your marriage flows from idolatry. There is evil in this world. There is darkness in this world because God has subjected it to futility. It's like, fine, if you're going to follow after your own desires, your own lusts, go. We'll see how that goes for you. So I want to do three things the rest of our time. One, I want to define idolatry for you. We're going to use Isaiah 44 to do it. So you can turn back there. I want you to look at the text. Secondly, I want to show you from that text, not just what idolatry is, but what idolatry does. What effect does it begin to have on the human soul, on society, on culture, on marriages, on the relationship with children? What does idolatry actually do? And last, I want to leave us with hope. So, first, what idolatry is. The temptation for some of you is when I begin to talk about idolatry is to think of a gold, especially with me standing up here, to think of a golden Buddha statue like this with, that's awesome. And if I could do it on my toes, then I'd be like Hindu awesome. And so, and lots of candles and sacrificing goats. and chickens and that sort of thing. And so you're like, Brian, you've, great. Maybe they worship idols somewhere else, but there's no lot, well, Denver is an exception. In most places in the U.S., there's not a lot of golden statues with candles and sacrificing. I don't know that anybody sacrifices goats, but you know what I'm saying, right? And that's, first thing I want to remind you from Romans chapter 1 that Paul doesn't define idolatry primarily as a golden statue or some physical thing that men and women are bowing down to. He idolatry begins with this idea of the suppression of God, the refusal to worship God or find your delight and identity in God. And so if you can take this biblical idea, this biblical notion of idolatry, and the Bible has an extremely nuanced understanding of idolatry. It's not just this kind of outward forms. It actually goes deep into the human in the human soul. It's got an amazing understanding of the psychology of idolatry, which we don't have time to get. Maybe we can do a series some week. So it'll be a fun series on idolatry. Everybody's like, yes. Okay. But it has this nuanced understanding, so that it begins not with the bowing down to a statue, but actually it begins with the refusal to worship God, but we will worship something. You will find your identity somewhere. And so let's just look at this for just a second. Idolatry, first of all, it's not just this religious idea. I had a good friend, I won't tell you his name, but anyway, he was like the friend you meet in college who introduces you to good music. So he introduced me to like Wolf Fish and Widespread Panic and those kind of bands. So you can imagine the kind of guy he is. And then he always had kind of burning, and this is at Wheaton College, by the way. He always had burning in his apartment. Is it like Nag Hammadi? I don't know what it's called exactly. You know what I'm talking about? That incense that nobody knows what it is. Story fail. Okay, anyway, it whatever this stuff was, it kind of smelled like patchouli, but it had this kind of distinct odor, and anytime you got into his car, or you went over to his apartment, or you hung out with him, or you went to a show with him, you just smelled that smell. Anybody know friends who wear that? And so, I have a friend who wears that. And so, that kind of odor that's everywhere, and it kind of permeated everything. Well, my friend, he went to India for 2 weeks, and India, that smell is everywhere, but it's not just everywhere because people put it on their hands or they like, it's kind of a cool thing to burn in your apartment. It's everywhere because there's temples everywhere. Idolatrous temples everywhere in India. And they burn that everywhere. All the time. And associated with that smell is the idea of prayers. That when they begin to burn this, it's not, I don't, it's going to bother me. I'll post it on the city. We're going to figure out what exactly it's called. Nag Champa, that's it. That when they burn this, they're offering prayers to their deities, to the Hindu gods, and the various Hindu gods. And so he began to smell it everywhere, and he felt everywhere. There's this bold spiritual darkness surrounding everything. And he began to realize that smell that covered everything in India, and it covered everything in his home, in his mind, it became explicitly connected to the worship of these Hindu deities. And it covered everything. When he got home, he got rid of all of it. Which was really, it made my friendship with him easier to endure. That's the nature of idolatry. It's not so objective and so easy to identify, for us especially, that it's over there. In Hindu culture, in India particularly, it's everywhere. It permeates the culture. And we as Americans, as my friend goes overseas, and he steps there, and he steps off the plane, it was shocking to him. But it was everyday life to everybody over there. And so the first thing that I want you to see in this text, I want you to see about idolatry, first of all, is it's everywhere. It permeates all of life. It's interesting that the author doesn't set aside the making of idols as something that's kind of happening back in some sacred space. Instead, it's happening in a woodworker's shop. It's happening in a metallurgist's shop. And it's happening everywhere. And right beside it is happening that he's eating, that he's taking the same piece of wood that he's just used to fashion the idol. And he's cooking meat with it. Not peas, but meat. And he's burning coals to keep himself warm. And so it's not disconnected from all of life. It's right in the middle of life. So whatever this idolatrous thing is, whatever idolatry is, it's not Don't look for it primarily in some building at the edge of town or some weird religious practice that you've adopted. It's at the heart of living. The second thing I want you to see is that it, we'll look at verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. So why are idols there? They're these things that we attach delight to. We think they will satisfy something inside of us. That if I can just get this, if I can just achieve this, so long as I have this, my life is fine. And these things can be good and they can be evil. They can be things like just illicit sex. I just want the pleasure of sex. Or they can be good things, gifts from God. So long as my family is happy and safe. As long as that's happening, everything else in my life is okay. As long as my kids are healthy, then I'm fine. As long as my job is going well, as long as I'm getting the promotions I need, or I'm being successful, or I'm beating the guy who, he's a jerk, and he's in the next cubicle over, as long as that's going well, I'm fine, right? So they can be good things or they can be bad things, but they're anything that we wrap our life around, that we wrap our identity around. Great questions to ask when you begin to think about idolatry, to begin to test idolatry in your own heart is, what if you lost it? Can you not imagine life without it? What question? Another question. What if I just had this? Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. If I just had that spouse, or if my husband would just get it, or if I had financial security, if I just had this, my life would be full and rich. And why doesn't God give it to me? And so it's something in which we place our delight, our hope. It's anything in which we place our delight, our hope. Second, verse 9, again. The things they delight in do not profit. So not only are they seeking delight, but they're also seeking profit. It's going to move them along. It's going to produce fullness of life. Where do you think the good life lies? When you imagine what the good life is, what's in that picture for you? And all of these are questions about worship. Not about what you sing to. I don't think people get up and I sing to my wife sometimes. It's amazing. But it's not worship kind of, like as this kind of this religious ritual sort of thing, but it's a bending of my life that if I can just have this, so long as I can keep this safe, as long as I can keep hold of whatever this thing is, then I'm fulfilled, then I'm happy. Now I know that God is with me. I know that God loves me because I have this. For some of you, it may even be your own morality. It's crazy, right? Your service to God becomes your idol. Can you see how that would work? So long as I'm fulfilling all of my to-do lists, and I'm getting up at the right time, and I'm praying the right prayers, and I'm not seeing the wrong movies, and I'm not saying the wrong words, and I'm doing these moral things, or I'm giving to the poor like I should, and so long as I'm doing all of these good things, then I can present them to God. But what? Let you fail once. You're crushed, and you begin to realize that the thing that's upholding you, that's driving you, is not service to God, but your own righteousness. So in it they find delight, in it they find profit. And then last, verse 17. And the rest of it, he makes into a god his idol, falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And so you look at a life, it's not quite what you want, or a life of horrific suffering, or I don't know what your story is. But you look to this thing. Maybe You're single and you've been single for a long time. You don't like it. You think, if I could just get married, I'll be delivered from this. If I can just get to the next place in my job so I get the raise that I want. If I can just get my income up to this level, then I'll be delivered. I'll have arrived. So idols are things that we look to place our delight in, our hope in. It's where we think that we'll find profit. We think in the end that if we can just get this, it will deliver us. And then the last thing that I want us to notice is he says here that there are things that we make, that we do. I think this is the common thread through all of it. Idols are within our control, and I think this is one of the reasons they hold so much appeal. We don't get to tell God what to do. He makes of our life whatever he wants. But idols, I get to make an idol. And if you notice, as he makes it, as he builds it out of this thing of wood, he takes the image of the beauty of a man. It always reflects how you think, how you're wired, what you're like. It's some superhuman version of yourself that in the end you begin bowing your life to worship. And it's folly. I mean, it's folly. He uses the example here of a man who takes a piece of wood. He stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He goes to great lengths to fashion something that reflects his desires. It reflects his ultimate wants. And he bows down to it to worship it. But he never crosses his mind to think that this is just a piece of wood. And the other piece of wood is being burned right now to keep me warm as I bow down to this piece of wood. And this other piece of wood is hot coals. And I'm cooking my hot dog on it. You never begin to realize that in all of this, that what you're bowing down to worship, what you're bending your life to get, is simply something that you've made, that you've done, that you're bending your life to attain. And it's absolute folly. And he says at the beginning, their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. They don't even see that the end of this is just shame and disappointment. It will never satisfy, but they don't even see it. We don't even see it. Because who would fashion an idol that doesn't bring profit or doesn't bring delight, he says. But we bow down and we say, surely I'll find profit. Surely I'll find deliverance. Surely I'll find happiness here. And we bend our lives to get it. And this is the deepest root of the deepest problem in the universe. And it is what God hates. So what does it do? Real quick. Look at me starting in verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern. So it absolutely destroys our ability to discern and understand the world. It destroys our understanding to see how the folly of finding our hope in it or finding our joy in it. So the first thing is it causes insanity. And I don't mean insanity like people who are often in asylums. I mean insanity that we think we're wise, like Paul says in Romans 1. We think we know that this is the good life. I'm going to pursue this. If I get this, then I'll achieve happiness and fullness and everything I want. And in the end, all that will do is destroy you. And we can't even understand that. We can't even see that, where it's going. So it destroys our ability to discern, our ability to know. We can't see. We can't even see the folly of worshiping this job, worshiping this ideal family, worshiping this financial security, worshiping our own esteem that people will like us and think we're important, worshiping the idea of winning. Some of you are driven. I relate to you. All you want to do is win. Whether it's business, whether it's a fight with your wife, all you want to do is win. All you want to do is be seen as the victor, the one who is right, the one who is the most successful, the one who deserves glory. And you don't even see that you're destroying your family or you're neglecting your family. You don't even see. You don't even see what that does. They can't understand. They didn't even look at the bottom. Or the bottom of my Bible. I don't know where it is on your Bible. Verse 20. In the end, he feeds on ashes. Now, I've burned toast before and tried to eat it with a lot of grape jelly. And it's disgusting. But a life bent on feeding on this, it's like just devouring ashes and ash nothingness, carbon. A deluded heart. And the heart is always tied to the seat of desire. So it says these desires are deluded. They think this will satisfy. They think if I can just get this, I'll be satisfied. If I can just get this, I'll be happy and I'll have meaning in life. But you're deluded. And it's led you astray. And now you're in this place where I cannot deliver myself. Idolatry leads us to a place of blindness, of insanity, of an absolute, complete inability to redeem yourself, to save yourself, to deliver yourself from the place that your life has come to because of the idolatry. And he goes on to say that you can't even see that what you're holding to in your right hand, and all through the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, anything in the right hand behind it is the idea of strength, the idea of this is where my strength is, this is where my hope is, this is what I'm going to hold on to with my right hand. You can't even see that what you're holding to in your right hand, this place that you've rooted your strength, your hope, your righteousness, you can't even see that what you're holding on to is a lie. So you eat nothingness and you hold on to nothingness and your life becomes utterly empty. In Psalm 115, verse 4, talking about idolatry, it says this: their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become like that which you worship. And if you worship anything but the God of the universe, the true God, the God who is revealed and known and seen in Jesus, you will become what you worship. Emptiness, vanity, ashes, blind, crazy, dumb, and mute. And so a world filled with that has been subjected to futility. God in his wrath, and oddly enough, I think in his kindness, lets that move from outside of just the human heart and begin to express itself in tsunamis, and cancer, and strife, and moral evil, so that we begin to see on the surface of the earth and in the course of our lives, I hope we begin to see the wretchedness, the wickedness, the disgusting nature of what all of our hearts long to do, which is to worship anything and everything but God. So that moral evil becomes this picture of what idolatry is. And we cannot deliver ourselves. And we cannot look at the very things that we hold on to and say this is a lie. What do you hate? Plead that God would be merciful to us as a community to hate idols, to hate the impulse of the human heart, to put God away and find our identity in anything but him. Oh, that you would leave here and hate it. when you see it rear its head in your own life, in your own behavior, in your own desires, in your own dreams, that you weep with rage. That the aggressiveness with which we attack poverty and cancer and AIDS and moral evil that surrounds us, that the anger with which we respond to that would pale in comparison to the warfare that you declare on the idolatry of your own heart. You would hate it. This may be the first sermon you ever hear where a pastor is praying and pleading with God that you would leave here hating something. That's my prayer. Because our world is dark and full of evil and corruption. Because you and I and people like you and I and neighbors like you and I demand to worship anything but God. And Isaiah says to us, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. For you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. Not the servant of a job, not the servant of your own pleasure, not the servant of your own power and your own winningness, not the servant of your own financial security, not the servant of the ideal family. You are my servant. I formed you. You will not be forgotten by me. I will not let you go forever down that road, down that direction. I will not forget you. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So hate idolatry. Put all of your hope, all of your trust, not in your ability to manage your own sin, not in your ability to discern where the natural evils in our world end, but in our deliverer, our Lord, the one in whom we are called his servant. Let's pray. God, may the darkness be dark, but may the light be brighter still. May the hope that is ours because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus overwhelm us with beauty, with delight, with joy, because we've truly seen and what lay at the heart of this darkness. And may we sing, because our deliverer has come, our righteousness has come, and the one who will profit us, the one who is place of our delight, has saved us. If you're a follower of Jesus tonight, we invite you to this table. Tonight there'll be four people standing up here. There'll be two in the back and two up in the balcony. If you are a follower of Jesus, if your righteousness is attached solely to Jesus and nowhere else, may we invite you to come to partake of the bread and the wine and to remember who our deliverer is, and to turn from all other delights to delight in him. So let's come and eat.